To turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. We come this morning to Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. And as you turn there, I invite you to bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning, we pray for your Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and to awaken us, Lord, to the truth of your word. And so give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive. I pray, O Lord, for your Spirit to do a mighty work in us this morning to rejuvenate and restore where there needs to be rejuvenation and restoration. To convict where there needs to be convicting, to comfort where there needs to be comforting. And may your word bear fruit in us, O Lord, for our good and for your glory. And so we offer ourselves to you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Luke 17. Verses 11 to 19. Just a reminder, as Luke will tell us, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And just to give you a picture of that, it's not sort of this direct route. He's not just sort of making a beeline to Jerusalem. He's sort of meandering here and there and spending some time in different locations as he makes his way down to Jerusalem. So with that, we'll pick up at verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, which is why I brought that up, because the border between Samaria and Galilee is an east-west border, and he's making his way south, so it seems a little bit odd that he's traveling south and he would start to kind of go east and west, but like I said, it's not this straight-line journey. He's meandering and traveling in different places. So he's at the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." I'm not going to stop at every verse, but I prefer the word mercy over pity. The words mean the same thing in English, but there's connotations, there's modern connotations with that word pity that are not reflective of the word in Greek, and so I think the word mercy carries over the same meaning without carrying over those unnecessary and I think unhelpful connotations. So I will, in the message, refer to it as mercy. Have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests," and as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." You may be seated. A.W. Tozer said, "The widest thing in the universe is not space. It is the potential capacity of the human heart. And one of the world's worst tragedies is that we allow our hearts to shrink until there's room in them for little beside ourselves. And what we need to grow the capacity of our hearts," Tozer says, "is the love of Christ. A love that," he says, "both wounds and heals, fascinates and frightens, kills and makes alive, draws and repulses. There can be nothing more terrible or wonderful than to be stricken with love for Christ so deeply that the whole being goes out in a pained adoration of his person." I love that quote. There can be nothing more terrible or wonderful than to be stricken with love for Christ so deeply that the whole being goes out in pained adoration of his person. It's my prayer that through our text this morning, our hearts will be filled with terrible and wonderful love for Christ. The event recorded in this text in Luke falls into two scenes, and so you can either keep your Bibles open as we walk through them, or you can follow along in your sermon outline. But the two scenes, the first one, the healing of 10 lepers, and the second is the return of one. So Luke tells us, scene one, that as Jesus made his way south toward Jerusalem, he traveled along that border between Samaria and Galilee. And like I mentioned, not a direct line, but sort of meandering his way. And in that somewhat ambiguous region, Luke says Jesus entered a village. We don't know the exact location. We don't know the name of the village. We're not given those details. Luke doesn't care to give us those details. All he wants for us is to see what happened inside the village. So Luke says that as Jesus was going into the village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. And let me just paint that picture for you a little bit. That term leprosy can refer to a wide array of skin diseases. We've encountered it already way back in Luke chapter 5, another healing of a leper in that text. But some of these skin diseases under the name of leprosy would attack the nervous system, causing extreme pain, leading to the loss of fingers and of toes and of limbs. It would cause bones to decay and the body to shrivel. In the late stages of leprosy, the victims would be these just sort of grotesque shells and formations of themselves. In some cases, it would attack the mucus membranes so that teeth would fall out and even eyes would fall out. It was a miserable and horrific disease. But as bad as it was physically, it could be argued that it was even worse socially, because lepers were considered unclean, and by their being unclean and by the nature of their disease, they were considered to be cursed by God. So they had to live in their own leper colonies, isolated from the rest of the world. If you had leprosy, you would be taken away from your family and taken away from your friends and taken away from your community. And you would live out your days in isolation, despised by the rest of the world. And if you ever went out in public, you would have to, by law, call out your identity by shouting in a loud voice, "Unclean, unclean." And when you announced your presence in that way, women and children would scream, some people would run away, and others would even carry rocks in their pockets so that they could throw them at you to drive you away if you came too close. If you were a leper in Jesus' day, you were, as one historian said, the living dead. And so as Jesus entered the village in that no man's land between Galilee and Samaria, 10 lepers came out to meet him. They came out shouting, as they would have had to do, "Unclean, unclean," and the villagers all scattered. And the image that comes to my mind is, if you ever seen that experiment where you take a bowl full of water and you put pepper on the top of the water, and then you drop a drop of dish soap in that bowl, and the pepper just scatters. I don't know if you've seen that before. That's the image that comes to my mind when these 10 lepers come out into the village shouting, "Unclean, unclean," and the villagers all scatter like that pepper in that water, forming a safe circle of distance around them. And so the scene is this: you have 10 lepers in a crowd of villagers keeping their distance over here, and then you have Jesus and his crowd of followers over here. And the lepers weren't able to get close to Jesus because of their leprosy, and so they call out to him from a distance in this loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." The word "master" is used in reference to someone of notable authority and power. In fact, this is the only case in the Gospels in which that title is used in reference to Jesus by somebody other than his disciples. And so the 10 lepers had somehow heard enough about Jesus, and his, you know, the reputation of Jesus had preceded him. They knew enough about Jesus to place themselves under his authority and to cry out to him for mercy. The unclean calling out to the one who makes people clean, the helpless calling out to the helper, the living dead crying out to the one who makes the dead living. And when Jesus saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests," which seems like maybe a little bit of an odd thing to say. But The priests were, among other things, the health inspectors and the purity consultants of the people. And so it was a priest who would officially declare a person clean or unclean. And so when Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priest, he is saying in an indirect way that by the time you get to the priest, I will have healed you and have made you clean. And the priest will then be able to officially declare you clean and cured. And as they went, Luke says, they were cleansed. And I want us to linger there just for a moment, just to imagine the wonder of that moment. What a radical demonstration of grace. As these 10 lepers make their way to the priest, the transformation begins to happen. And because of the nature of leprosy and what a sort of a grotesque and vivid and horrific disease it was, just imagine that transformation as these 10 lepers are walking their way to the priest. You know, as sort of these sores, these open sores begin to heal over and patches of diseased skin are restored and tissue long since dead is rejuvenated, fingers regenerated, bodies made whole again. Imagine being among that group of 10 and walking on the way to the priest, and it doesn't seem like they have gotten very far, and one of them turns to another as they're walking along and says, hey, what's happening to your face? You know, that open, oozing sore on your face is disappearing. It's gone. And the other one says, well, you're growing a new eye. Your fingers are growing back. Your stumpy limbs are being restored. Your shriveled skin is getting whole and smooth again. It's hard to imagine a more dramatic display of grace than the cleansing of these 10 lepers. And if the text ended here, which is kind of similar to where the text ended in Luke 5, it would be nothing more than a beautiful story of God's gracious healing at the hand of Christ. And it would be a beautiful, great story. And of course, it is that, but it doesn't end here. So there's also more. There's something more that Luke wants us to see, which brings us then to the second scene of the text. Luke says in verse 15 that one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. 10 lepers were healed, only one returned. And the one who returned does 3 things, all of which indicate his humble gratitude to God. First, he praised God, and not sort of the silent and solemn kind of praise. That is, he didn't come back with hands folded, mumbling some sort of scripted refrain like, I thank thee, O mighty one, for thy gracious display of mercy in my life. That's not what he did. He came back shouting his praise. He came back celebrating with such an exuberant joy that it would put any sports star to shame. And second thing he did is he threw himself at Jesus' feet. The contrast is striking. The one who just moments before had to keep his distance as one unclean is now able to come close. And the first thing that he does is to throw himself at Jesus' feet, an act of submission and surrender and worship. He's giving all of himself to the one who made him clean. And the third thing he did is he thanked Jesus. He expresses in words what he's already demonstrated in action. And he says how deeply grateful he is for what Jesus has done. So by all accounts, the response of the one who returned is a commendable response. In fact, it is the only fitting response to the extravagant grace of God. And it's at this point in Luke's account that he sort of drops his bombshell. From a narrative perspective, he waits until now, late into his recording of the event, to reveal the identity of the one man who returned. And he delays his identity for emphasis. That is, he wants his readers to feel the full effect of what he is about to say. For he says at the end of verse 16 that this leper, this one who returned, was a Samaritan. And again, we got to enter into that context to understand the significance of that statement. So For the Jews in Luke's audience, there could hardly be anybody more repulsive than a Samaritan leper. The hatred between Jews and Samaritans goes goes back, has its origins in the 8th century BC. The Jews in Samaria had at that time intermarried with Gentiles after the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the Jews at that time in Samaria intermarried with Gentiles, and that was sort of the so-called pure Jews' minds. The Samaritans then polluted their race and polluted their religion. And so they were, in the minds of these so-called pure Jews, they were half-breeds. They were Israelites of doubtful descent, and that divide between Jews and Samaritans began to sort of widen over the years. So the Samaritans, over time, built a temple for worship on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews thought that the true place of worship was at the temple in Jerusalem, and there was heated debates and controversy over that. In fact, so much so that at one point the Jews destroyed the temple at Mount Gerizim in the year 128 BC, which created lasting and deep resentment. And so the divide just began to widen all the more, until finally it was sealed in the 1st century BC when the Samaritans developed their own form of scripture and liturgy. And so there was mutual hatred between these two groups. 10 lepers were healed. Only one returned in joyful praise and deep gratitude, and that one was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked in verse 17, where are the other 9? Were not all 10 cleansed? Why didn't the others come back? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to the Samaritan, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. And again, that the words made well is a translation of a Greek word sozo, which really means deliverance or salvation. So it's not talking about made well in the physical sense of healing or cleansing. Those are different words that Luke would have used. But he's saying that your faith has saved you. All 10 lepers were physically healed by God's grace, but the Samaritan is singled out as receiving an additional gift of grace, the gift of salvation. Now, we know at this point that there's more to this story than the healing of 10 lepers, that Luke wants us to see something in his recording of this event. He wants us, I think, to see something in the one who returned, and he wants us to see something in the 9 who did not. So first, he wants us to see in the Samaritan who returned that the kingdom of God has a place for outsiders. The salvation of the Samaritan is just a little glimpse of what Luke will develop more thoroughly in the book of Acts, that God's purpose in the sending of his son was to bring salvation to all people groups on earth, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, as he says in Acts chapter 1. In the minds of the Jews, there could not be more of an outcast than a Samaritan leper, and there could be nothing more scandalous than to have a Samaritan leper given a place in God's kingdom. But that is exactly what Jesus does. That's what he came to do. He came to tear down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, women and men, white and black, and on the list could go. He came to bring salvation to all who would believe. Jesus asks a pointed question directed to the crowd in verse 18. It's interesting, by the way, so up until this point, Luke has sort of left the crowd of followers, of Jesus' followers in the background, off the stage, and the focus has been on Jesus and the lepers, but now he brings the crowd back onto the stage because he wants us to see that there's a message in the crowd and through the crowd, a message for us in it. So in verse 18, Jesus says to the crowd, his followers, has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? And that term foreigner is an interesting choice of word. It is used only here in the entire New Testament. The Jews had that exact same word inscribed on the outer wall of their temple, which they considered the true place of worship. The inscription barred foreigners from entering into the inner rooms of the temple. And so Gentiles had access to the outer courtyard, but they could not go to the rooms inside. They couldn't get that close to the presence of God. They had to keep their distance. They didn't have access to the inner courts. They didn't have access to the holy place, and they certainly did not have access to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. No foreigners allowed. Jews only. You see, the coming of Jesus, just turned everything upside down. The coming of Jesus rendered temple worship obsolete. He said, I'm the temple. Because the presence of God was now dwelling among the people in Christ. And so the true place of worship is not at the temple in Jerusalem, and it's also not at the temple on Mount Gerizim. It is right where the Samaritan is at the feet of Christ. There is a place in God's kingdom for outcasts and outsiders, and it doesn't matter how broken you are. It doesn't matter if you don't know any of the traditions or any of the customs or any of the language or any of the lingo. It doesn't matter if you've lived your whole entire life on the outside of God's covenant community. It doesn't matter if some temple wall says no foreigners allowed. At the feet of Christ, all of those divisions and all of those barriers crumble. At the feet of Christ, you are in the most holy place. And if you have faith to receive it, you are given a place in God's kingdom forever, regardless of your ethnicity or background or the color of your skin. That's what Luke wants us to see, I think, in the Samaritan who returned. But there's more. I think Luke also wants us to see something in the nine who did not. For Luke's audience, the nine stand as a picture of the general attitude of the Jews toward Jesus. You see, the Jews in Jesus' day and in Luke's day, they would take his miracles and they would eat his free bread, but they would not be moved to worship him as the Son of God, as Messiah, as the Holy One himself, as God. They would not and could not be moved to do so. They were stuck in a state of spiritual slumber and blindness. You study the scriptures diligently, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders and authorities, because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures, he said, that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You're missing the whole point. You're studying this book as if this is the thing that will give you life, but the life is in me, because the book tells about me. And like the Jews of Jesus' day, there are many today who claim to follow Christ, but whose hearts have so shrunk that there's barely a hint of God in them. And so the story of the nine calls out to those who are spiritually dull and grace numbed. It calls out to those who claim to follow Christ but are no longer moved to joyful praise and deep gratitude. It calls out to those for whom the frequent favors of God have settled into blinding familiarity and for whom the mighty works of redemption have become stale. For those who hear the story of grace and the glory of God's grace again and again and become sort of a ho-hum kind of a thing. Yeah, I've heard that before. It just doesn't move me anymore. Where are the other nine? Jesus asks. And the question pierces the hearts of those of us who have grown so numb to God's grace that it no longer moves us. It is meant to awaken us from our spiritual slumber. It's meant to show us that there's something so deeply wrong with a heart that is not moved to deep gratitude over the extravagant grace and the lavish grace of God. Fred Craddock says, it is often the stranger in the church who sings heartily the hymns we have long left to the choir, who expresses gratitude for blessings we had not noticed, who listens attentively to the sermon we think we've already heard, and gets excited about our old Bible, and who becomes actively involved in acts of service to which we send small donations. And he says, must it always be so? For the Jews in Jesus' day, the encounter with the Samaritan leper was like a jolt to awaken them from their spiritual slumber. For if a Samaritan was so deeply moved by the grace of God in Christ, then how much more should they? Who've seen his redemption again and again and again throughout the covenants, throughout the major acts of redemption, throughout redemptive history. They've seen it. They've been part of it from day one. How much more should they be moved to deep gratitude and joyful praise for this God who redeems? And we who profess to follow Christ and worship God need the same kind of jolt to awaken us. As I've mentioned before, a couple months ago, we added a cat to our family. The cat's name is Tilly. And it's been interesting to watch the dynamic sort of progress between our cat Tilly and our dog, our golden retriever, Ruby. And just to sort of see, you know, the tensions and the interactions. And in many ways, Tilly's like a Samaritan. I can explain that. She was the outsider, right? And she, the latecomer into the family. She was not a true member of the family. But Ruby had been chosen long before Tilly ever came along. And she has a long history with us as a family, a long track record of living under our blessings and our grace long before Tilly ever entered the scene. And there seems to be a spirit of mutual hostility and hatred and tension and resentment between our dog Ruby and the cat Tilly. There's this interesting, you know, this mutual despising of each other. So the other morning, I went into our living room and I sat down in my chair for morning devotions, and so I was in a part of the living room where Ruby is not allowed to go, but the cat is. I don't know how ready she's been in our family for only a couple of months, but she gets all privileges that Ruby does not, but I guess that's the way it works. And so I was in my chair for morning devotions. Ruby's not allowed to go there, but the cat was, so she came up onto the chair with me and started purring really loudly, just all excited and content to be there in my chair. And I was showing favor then to the cat that I withheld from Ruby, and when Ruby saw this, it provoked her. And she's a very mild-mannered, a very calm and very docile dog, but she'd been sleeping on her bed, and when she saw the cat with me in my chair purring loudly to her heart's content, she got up off of her bed and she started, you know, came to the border of where she's allowed to go and where she's not allowed to go, and started pacing back and forth and started kind of, you know, these little agitated grunts and groans and just sort of wiggling, and finally she couldn't take it anymore. She came, even though she wasn't allowed, across the room, and she sat right next to me by the chair and she put her head on my lap. My favor to the cat provoked her to newfound adoration and affection, which of course she did receive because she's been in the family longer than the cat. So, you know, there you go. I will show favor to her. So anyway, but this is what the encounter with the Samaritan was intended to do in Luke's audience, right? And this is what it's intended to do in us. It is meant to arouse a response from us. It's meant to provoke us to newfound adoration and worship. It's a challenge to awaken us from spiritual slumber to respond to God's grace in Christ with joyful praise and deep gratitude. And so the question I have then is if this is what the text intends to do in us, which I believe it is, and the question is, well, how can we make that happen in our lives? You know, what do we do about that? How can we be moved to joyful praise and deep gratitude? Or in the words of Tozer, to go back to the introduction, how can our shrunken hearts be expanded? How can we be stricken with love for Christ so deeply that our whole being goes out in pained adoration of his person? And as I've pondered that question, I think that one of the ways that we can, I mean, there are many, but one of the ways that I think we can do that is through testimony. One of the ways that we can be awakened from our spiritual slumber is when we hear what God is doing in the lives of others, and when we see other Samaritan-like stories and how they respond in joyful praise and deep gratitude, and it becomes infectious. It awakens us. It moves us to see anew and to see in new ways and in different ways the glory of God's grace, the beauty of God's grace. It's a little bit like somebody who maybe was living, who's been living in Alaska their whole entire life, and somebody comes to visit and says, "This is so breathtaking in its beauty." And the person who's been living there the whole time says, I had kind of forgotten. And so through that other person's testimony, they're like, yeah, you're right. It's amazing. I had kind of grown numb to it, but it's so beautiful. And so too, when we hear testimonies, it moves us. It provokes us to newfound awe and adoration. And so for this reason, what I would like to do to conclude this morning is to simply show you a brief video clip of one man's testimony of salvation. Let me give you just the background to set it up real quickly. His name is Cesar Carballo. He's kind of like a modern-day Samaritan leper. He's a former drug user and dealer who spent time in prison, but he encountered Christ, who completely changed him and gripped him and saved him, rescued him, gave him a place in God's kingdom. And after that encounter with Christ, he became part of a church family at a place called Encourager Church in Houston, Texas. So this is part of his story.
Because he had a tremendous work underway in my life. And I began to fit in less and less with the people of old, you know, the old friends that I had, and he led me to these very doors to where I would come in and serve for a year and a half here at the Encourager, helping build everything from the roof to feeding the body of Christ to coming in on Mondays and Tuesdays. And I'd just be in here, just me and God alone, walking around and getting fed in intimacy with him. He completely took me from a broken place, being a convict, a felon, drug dealer, thief, drug user, abuser, and he manifested something greater. There aren't words to explain what I feel in my heart for Jesus. Seeing my mother, who's terminally ill, post on my feed now on social media because she's been following me about how proud she is when she used to wake up screaming in the middle of the night hearing gunshots in the neighborhood thinking it's her son. Now my daughter can be proud of this thing. Now I have brothers and sisters that I encourage on a regular everyday basis. I'm part of four different ministries here locally in Texas. I understand now the capacity of the flame inside of me. When I see somebody who is just as broken get a glimpse of what he's given me, that hope, that love, that mercy, and I'm even more grateful and thankful than the time before for the new work that he's doing in somebody else's life because of what we do, because of what I do now. It gives my life a new purpose. This salvation isn't just a shirt I wear. It's a cross that I carry every day. This church, yeah, it's a powerful, amazing place, but it's nothing compared to the work that it's done in me and the investing and the sowing and the spirit that this place has given me to go out and be an encourager.
Understand now the capacity of the flame inside of me. May the extravagance of God's grace never become familiar to us. May we be awakened from our slumber and behold anew the beauty of our God. May our shrunken hearts be filled with pained adoration for the Christ who saved us. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we see so much in this encounter between the Samaritans, between the lepers and you. We see the beauty and the glory of your grace, bestowing salvation on the Samaritan who came, and we see the capacity of his heart that was so filled with adoration and so filled with wonder and with praise and with gratitude that he flung himself at your feet. We see in the nine the tragedy of a spiritual numbness and spiritual slumber and a complacency and a heart that neglects and fails to be moved to gratitude over the beauties and the wonders of your grace. Lord, in the space of silence, I pray that you would move within us a deepened praise and a deepened gratitude. Oh Lord, show us what you have done, and may we see anew the beauty of the glory of your grace. We pray that you do this within us as we bow before you in silent prayer. Oh Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we have grown numb. Forgive us for the ways in which our hearts have grown dry and shrunken. Lord, expand our hearts again. Fill them, O Lord, to capacity with renewed praise and vibrancy and renewed gratitude for your work in us. We pray, O Lord, that you would revive us again, that we might say with the psalmist, you turned my wailing into dancing, you removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will praise you forever. Lord, may that be true in us as we see anew the wonders of your grace. Revive us again, we pray. Amen.